White was an old school Christian gentleman. If you don't believe me, you ask Pauline and she will underline every word that I'm going to say when I describe John White. Whenever anybody entered the room, he stood. He always held the door for a lady. He would never, ever go in front of a lady through the doorway. He always wore a tie during the day. And if you arrived when he was watching TV, off it would go, even if it was a test match. I remember going into his house one day and I went, that was the test match. He said, would you like to watch it? And I said, yes, please. He said, all right then. And we sat down together and we watched it. And if he ever heard anyone blaspheme, he wouldn't let it go. He told me one day that he was down buying his newspaper in his local shop. He used to walk down to the same shop every morning. And he went down and a customer told the shopkeeper something outrageous, which resulted in the shopkeeper responding, good God alive. And John Waite said, yes, he is good. And he's definitely alive. But sometimes he was a bit scruffy. And I remember going to his house one day and he came to the door and he had this scruffy pair of trousers on. Some of you may have seen them. The knees were so threadbare that you could almost see his knobbly knees through them. I was shocked until it dawned on me that these were his prayer trousers. These were the trousers that he put on when he got up every morning before he went on his knees to talk to God. No wonder they were so threadbare. And that challenged me. How much time did I spend in prayer? Now, I sit to pray, but if I were to kneel, I wonder if I would ever kneel enough to wear out a good quality pair of gents' trousers like John Waite did. And when I hear someone blaspheme, and perhaps I don't say anything, I sometimes recall Mr. Waite, who was always ready with a kind comment just to show that blasphemy was unnecessary. I remember that, and it challenges me. And that's precisely how our author wants us to remember those godly men and women that we've known down through the years. Those who are an example to us how to live our Christian life. Look at verse 7 in Hebrews 13 with me. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now we've reached the final chapter of this letter that was written to encourage very young believers in the gospel. And they were under the cosh. They were being attacked. They were being persecuted. They were being encouraged to go back to the old way of worship in the temple, the old sacrificial system. And this letter has been written to them. And you know, I hope, you know what the message has been all the way through. Keep going. Don't give up. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He's the one who will pull you through. And now our attention is turned to those whose example these Christians can emulate in their Christian living. And it's not a new idea. The writer's done it before. He did it in chapter 11, didn't he? Where he held up examples of faith in action. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Gideon. There were loads, weren't there? And look at their faith, he was saying. That's what you must be like. And then we get to chapter 12 and verse 1, and he explains what that example should mean for us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And that's what he's returning to here. And he's saying, remember your leaders and emulate them. Now, I wonder who he was comparing the leaders with, or wanting us to compare the leaders with. It's pretty obvious when we think about it. It must be the temple leaders who were urging the newfound Christians to come back to the Jewish way of doing things. It must be them, or it must be some of their friends who've given everything up and who are saying, oh, forget this Jesus business, come into the temple, get a couple of sacrifices done, and then you can go off and do whatever you want to do. And it's as if our writer is saying, look at those who've turned back and those who encourage them. Is there anyone among them like your heroes? Will any of those people that have turned back be able to leave an indelible print on you like your heroes have done? And that surely is great motivation for us. Because I meet lots of Christians who go to church and they're simply not really committed to Jesus. And they just go along, and in terms of their Christian faith, that's dead easy. Their walk is easy, because if they find anything that's tough, they just go round it and just, oh no, I'll not deal with that. So who do I want to be like? Do I want to be like them? Or do I want to be like John Waite? Now, this is not hero worship. This is not idolatry. This is a scripture-directed command to remember the great men and women of faith who we've grown up with, and to emulate them. I mean, that's one of the reasons why Christian biographies are always worth reading, says the man who doesn't read Christian biographies. I'll hold my hand up. But when you do, particularly if you read some modern ones, you go, wow, did they get through the war doing that? Can't believe that they had that much faith. But there could be an objection, couldn't there, when we think about men and women who we've known. There could be an objection. These guys lived in the past. These guys lived 10, 20, 30 years ago. You surely can't expect me to use them as a role model, because everything's changed. You know, when John Waite was around, for him, the most outrageous thing to consider in church was homosexuality. There was no such thing as gender being discussed then. Didn't exist, you know, in anybody's mind. Now our kids are going to school, and as we were hearing from Chris and Ruth, their grandson drew a picture of himself. And then the teacher said, and now draw yourself another picture of yourself as a little girl. Now, I don't know what John Waite would make of that, but you could say, well, he would be out of touch, so his example is not really valid. Okay, says the writer, because they thought that back in those days as well. He says, look at Jesus instead. It's, you know, it's the Sunday school answer, where if the kids don't know what to say, they put their hand up and they say Jesus, and they're right most of the time. That's what we've got here. Look at Jesus instead. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You want to argue that the greats are dead and gone? Okay, look at Jesus. He's unchanging. Yesterday, he lived on this earth and he died on the cross to make you right with God. That's what he did in the past, yesterday. His death takes you believers out of God's judgment. Today, he sits at God's right hand in power and makes intercession for you. And he's continually praying on your behalf. Tomorrow he will certainly return in glory and take you to the place that he's prepared in heaven. If you're uncomfortable modeling yourself on a godly man or woman, says the writer, model yourself on Jesus. Now argue that one with me. But you know, modeling yourself on a godly man or woman is repeatedly expounded in the book of Hebrews. And it isn't, do I model myself on Jesus or do I model myself on a godly man or woman? It's not either or, it's both. Repeatedly it says, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, but remember those who have gone before you who are such a great example. And as if to underline that, verse 17 brings today's church leaders into view. Look at verse 17 with me. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. I've asked you already. That's why I'm asking you. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honourably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Here is our writer saying, I want to come and worship with you soon. Pray particularly for that thing. But there's a really hard word in that passage, isn't there? I don't know if you spotted it. In verse 17, submit. Submit. These days, few people like to submit. You can't tell me what to do. I don't know if you saw the news this morning, but on my news feed, there was a thing about a couple who'd lost a high court case, high court judgment. They'd bought £1 million flat in a development in central London. And when they bought it, in fact, they were leasing it or renting it, but it is worth £1 million. They were told, yes, you can bring your dog with you. And then when they got there and they looked at the lease said no pets. So they said, oh, well, we'll bring our dog anyway. And so they took the dog, and the managing company wrote to them and said, sorry, the lease says no pets. So they said, oh, well, we were told by the landlord that would be okay. And they said, well, sorry, that it was a mistake, no pets. So they challenged it again, so the managing company got all the residents together in a residence meeting, 71 of them, and they said, there's been a request for us to overturn this rule, could we vote on it? 70 people voted no pets, one vote from this house, vote from this flat, voted keep pets. So they said, really sorry, you can't have a pet. We're not having that. You can't do that to us. We're going to the High Court. So they went to the High Court and lost, I'm very pleased to say. But that's the point, isn't it? That's the spirit of today. You can't tell me what to do. I can do what I want to do. I don't like being told what to do by anybody. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible says. Martin and I must teach you what to do, because we will be held accountable. And you know, we're not going to be held accountable by Ofsted. We might be held accountable, and we should be held accountable by you, the church. But actually, Ofsted and you pale into insignificance when we look at this verse. Because at the end of halfway through verse 17, it says, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. That's an account to God. Martin and I have to give an account to God. If we don't teach, if we don't direct, or if we do either half-heartedly or poorly, God will hold us accountable. It is a scary thought. And the more you think about it, the more you think, actually, it would be a lot better not to be leading in the church. But when you think about it, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Because how do we describe the church? Well, very often we use the phrase that we see in 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. You are the body of Christ. You're a young body. You've only been going 5 years, and our role is to watch over you and keep you. Now, Martin and Jenny have had a production line of grandchildren lately, haven't they? They just seem to keep coming. How do parents and grandparents look after their children? With great care and love, don't they? Do they direct and teach when they see the need? Oh, you bet. I mean, I've not seen Granny Jenny in action, but I can imagine. But what would you say if Martin saw Rosa crawling towards the fire and did nothing? What would you say if Martin or I saw you crawling into spiritual danger and did nothing? Oh, they don't like to be told. We mustn't say anything. Well, it doesn't stack up, does it? That's not how it works. It certainly doesn't stack up with God. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. But there is something else. There is something else. Keep reading. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Martin and I love working in this church with you guys, and honestly, we've got nothing but love and praise for you. So I don't need to tell you this for now, but it's here in Scripture, so take it, file it away, and let's pray that the Spirit will bring it back if that's necessary. The Bible tells us to sit under leadership without grumbling, so that our work as leaders will be a joy. So we're happy for that. And it will be a benefit to you. Let me underline that for you. The Bible tells you to sit under leadership without grumbling, so that our work will be a joy to us, yes, and it will be a benefit to you. I can tell you from a lot of experience that when churches or an individual start attacking a pastor, and they make the pastor's life a misery by grumbling and attacking, they suffer probably more than he does. File it away. It's not necessary for me to say anything more, because you're great, you're lovely. But file it away, keep it there. And when the temptation comes, and it will, then let's remember Hebrews 13 verse 17. Because when our work is a joy because of your attitude to it, you really benefit. You really benefit. So, where are we? How are we to build our lives in these difficult times? Role model those we've long admired for their godliness. Listen to the teaching in our church and submit to it. Brackets, providing it is scriptural. Brackets. If it's not, kick us out. But at the same time, keep your eyes fastened on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But did you notice where the passage, that the direction to keep your eyes on Jesus, did you notice where it comes? It was immediately before a really stark warning. Verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. And it seems that there were some in the early church who were teaching that the way to become a strong Christian was to eat this food, probably food that was involved in some ceremonial observance within the temple. And notice how the writer says, this is nonsense, I'm telling you. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. He's saying, look, there's Jesus, look at Jesus, and just ignore all this strange stuff. It's Jesus, not special observances. In particular, it's the grace of God revealed in Jesus that will strengthen us. And that grace is on offer to every single believer, no matter how young or how old in the faith. But what was happening back then? What was happening back then was that grace was on offer for every single believer, no matter how old or young in the faith. But some were blocking the flow of grace by their reliance on petty rules and regulations about diet. I have this special gifting. I have this special blessing. They were proud of their extra efforts to live an upright life. Yet, because of their pride, they were denying themselves the very thing that would actually aid them. But the humble-minded who confess that they can do nothing but rely on God for help to live their Christian life, well, they're the ones who discover the grace that strengthens them. That's what it tells us. Look at verse 6, read it through with me. But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. It's closeness to God that enables us to tap into the overflowing supply of grace that he offers. It's closeness to God. Not mystical experience, not special diets, not religious observances. Closeness to God through his word, through prayer, through speaking about him with your Christian friends, through sharing your testimony, trusting him in tough times, encouraging others. Frankly, living your life normally, but keeping God close, keeping God involved in every aspect of what you're doing, that's the key. So, where are we as we close? What are the lessons we need to take from this passage? Well, we are to model ourselves on those we've long admired for their godliness. We're to listen to the teaching in our church and submit to it. Primarily, we're to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we must do so with a meek and humble attitude that relies constantly upon fresh supplies of God's grace to live out our Christian lives. But there's one final thing I want you to notice as we finish. And it comes in what I'm calling the technical section that starts in verse 10. Let's just read it through and then I'll take you through it. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Now this looks a difficult passage to understand, but when we look at it in the light of whole Bible understanding, actually it's a superb way for us to finish today's sermon on Hebrews and to get ready to meet around the Lord's table. So get your minds back in gear and follow me through, and I'm going to take you through a step at a time. It's going to be very quick, so don't panic. And where are we in the passage? Well, we're at the bit where where the writer is saying to us, grace will strengthen your faith. That's in verse 9 if you want to follow through. Grace will strengthen you, not ceremonial foods, not food offered in a ceremonial activity. And then, because he's talking about stuff that's being done in the Jewish way, he launches into the Jews' knowledge of the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system where the foods would probably have come from. And he says this, we have an altar, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. What he says is, we as Christians have something that we enjoy that an officer of the old temple sacrificial system can't share with us. Okay? So an officer of the old sacrificial system can't share what we've got. Well, what is it? Verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Under the Old Testament system, the Old Covenant process, there was a special offering to atone for the sins of the people. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 4. And what it tells you, in essence, in Leviticus chapter 4, is that when a sin offering is being made, the animal is killed and the blood is taken inside the sanctuary and sprinkled inside the sanctuary. But the carcass wouldn't be eaten. It's taken outside and is burned in a special place. It's taken outside the camp and disposed of. And so we're being reminded that Jesus suffered also outside the camp. He was put to death outside the city. And when that happened, he was strongly mirroring the Old Testament system of the sin offering being discarded outside the city. But his blood was shed where? On the cross. Where was the cross? Outside the city. Where was the blood sprinkled in the Old Testament system? Inside the sanctuary. Who could go inside the sanctuary? Only the priest. Jesus' blood was shed where? Outside the camp. Who could go outside to where the cross was? Anybody. Who could be present when Christ's blood was shed? Anybody. It was a public spectacle. There was no barrier to the cross of Christ back then, and there's no barrier to the cross of Christ today. So the writer says in verse 13, follow me, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. He says, want to know that your sins are forgiven? Want to know that God no longer holds you guilty for the way you've ignored him all these years? Want to be certain that your future is in the presence of God with Jesus in heaven? Then go to him. Then go to him outside the camp, to that place where anybody can come, to the cross. It's not exclusive. The Old Testament system, only the priests could get involved, and only after lots of ceremony. With the New Testament system, with the cross of Christ, anybody can come. It's accessible to everyone. You don't need a priest. You don't need a special offering. All you need is faith, isn't it? Trust in Jesus to have died in your place. Trust in his blood shed for the remission of your sins. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? We talk about the remission of sins and we go, that's a technical term, but actually we use it all the time in our vocabulary. Somebody's got a serious illness. Normally we talk about cancer, but they're in remission. What does it mean? The cancer's gone. There's this criminal, and he's got remission for good behavior. What does that mean? They've let him out early. His sentence is gone. Jesus died for the remission of our sins. What does that mean? Our sins have been taken away. Our sins have gone. You don't need to make a special speech. You don't even have to pray a special prayer. In Mark's gospel, a desperate father prayed the simplest of prayers. He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Have you prayed that prayer? If not, will you pray it with me now? Because that's the prayer we have to pray. Lord, I believe. There's lots of stuff going on that I don't understand, but I believe that Jesus died for me. What a wonderful way to finish this passage in the book of Hebrews, and to be ready for the Lord's table.